We are going to continue our series in the Gospel of John. Some of you thought we were starting a new series, but we actually are going to stay there because John has more to say to us about what Jesus does and teaches after his resurrection. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to John 20. We're going to pick right up where we left last week in verse 11. John 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, and again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into the side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach your hand out and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Well, one of the realities we all face in life is that the reality that our relationships with people will change over time. That is inevitable. Let me give you three situations that I think many of us will have experienced already. Situation number one, you have a childhood buddy. You went to school together, you were in after school programs together, you took all your classes together, and then after school was all done and finished, your friend moved away, and that relationship shifted. Or how about this situation? You've got a best friend. You spend endless hours together on weekends, you always find each other at your house, and yet all of a sudden this new boy comes into the circle. And all of a sudden, you get engaged and married. And this friend and you got to recalibrate this relationship now that there's a boy in the picture and this new husband who's vying for time. Situation number three, you've got a daughter or a son. They move off to university. They're gone for 4 or 5 years. And then after it's all said and done, they move back home. And they're not a kid anymore. They're all grown up. And you have to recalibrate that relationship with this new adult. And perhaps for the first time, you can charge rent to that adult. In all of these situations, something new has happened. You can't go back to the way the relationship was. You can't change the way things have changed. There's a new moment, and there's a way in which you have to reshape the dynamics of that relationship. That's what John is telling us is happening with Jesus and his disciples. His disciples don't know it yet, but everything has changed. Jesus has gone to the grave. He has come back in his resurrected body, and they don't know it yet, but they're stepping in a whole new moment, a whole new era in history. And what they also don't know is Jesus is actually not going to stick around for long. He's going away to be with the Father in his resurrected body to rule over creation. And they're going to receive his spirit, they're going to be full of his life, and they're going to relate to him in a whole different way, but it's not going back. He's not going to be with them on the side of the hill teaching the crowds. He's not going to be going from home to home in Galilee and Jerusalem. It's a whole new moment, and he's preparing them for that change. One of the things I love about John 20, especially these three appearances, is how incredibly relational Jesus is. I mean, think of all the things he could be doing after his resurrection, all the people he could be sharing with, but he goes very personally to the people he loves deeply. And not only that, he comes to their place of need. There are three sections of this passage. Jesus appears to Mary, then he appears to his disciples, then he appears to Thomas. And in each of those appearances, he goes right to the place of their deepest struggle, right to the place of their greatest needs, and he does his ministry. He ministers to Mary in her grief. He ministers to the disciples in their fear. And he ministers to Thomas in his doubt. And in each case, he overcomes that pain, that struggle, and draws them into faith and trust as they step into this new moment of ministry. Let's take a look at this passage together. The very first person who sees Jesus in his resurrected body is Mary. The same Mary who ran and saw the tombstone had rolled away, told the disciples, she's now back at the tomb. And I just think John tells the story masterfully, right? She looks in the tomb, she sees two angels. Whether or not she knows they're angels, we do not know. She turns around and sees a gardener who is not the gardener. And the gardener says, Mary, who are you looking for? Why are you crying? And she says to him, I'm looking for Jesus. They've taken away his body. If you've taken the body, tell me, I'll go get him. I mean, this woman, she means business. And then this gardener says, Mary. And right there, it all clicks. That's the voice of Jesus. That's the body of Jesus. That is the Savior Jesus out from the tomb, standing right in front of her. And I agree with those who say she probably ran to him and she threw her arms around him and embraced her resurrected Savior in the flesh. What's the first thing Jesus says to her? It's almost strange. And you can see he's already starting to help her shift that relationship. It's not like it was. He says, Mary, don't hold on to me. Isn't that strange? And he says, Mary, I'm going to ascend to the Father, and I haven't done that yet. So your job now is to go tell my brothers, tell them that I'm going to be with the Father. That's your new job. And I'm sure Mary at that point was confused, but she was comforted. Her grief had turned to joy because the Jesus that she was weeping over, thinking the tomb was empty because the body was stolen, is now the Jesus standing in front of her saying, go tell others. Now we get to scene two. Jesus is now appearing to his disciples. And what a scene this is, hey? These are 12 people who followed him, they loved him, and now they are huddled in a room with a door locked out of fear of what the Jewish leaders might do to them now that they crucified their leader. There's a very palpable sense of fear. And in that scene, you can imagine how they talk, what their fears are even for their future. Do they go back to their old jobs? Sid's going to preach on that next week. Jesus shows up right in their midst, and what's his first words? Peace be with you. And that's one of those loaded biblical words. Peace means not just the absence of conflict, but it is the full presence of Christ. It's the shalom of God, the sort of the harmony that we are created to have from the beginning. The first gift that Jesus gives after he goes to the grave, rises victorious over sin and death, he says to his disciples, peace, it's yours. And they move from a place of deep fear to overjoy. They join Mary in faith and seeing the resurrected Lord, they're full of joy. Listen now to how Jesus also prepares them for the change of relationship. He doesn't talk about his ascension. He talks about what it means for them. He says in verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Just as the Father gave Jesus a particular job that he went to the world with, so Jesus is now saying to all followers, I give you a particular job. And that job is nothing less than letting the world know what he just accomplished. Think of this moment in history they're in. Nobody knows that Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody is aware, not just that it happened, but what it means. And what we see Jesus saying in the end of Matthew and the rest of the New Testament writers, the job of the church as Jesus ascends to the Father is to make it known, to spread the news of peace, to tell people that the victory has been won, sin has been conquered, creation has been reclaimed by the Father through the work of the Son. Share it with the world. Nobody knows. And as we were just talking about with our kids, the reason Jesus hasn't come back is because there are many people who still haven't heard. That's why Amy's going to the Middle East. But what does Jesus do next? Well, he gives them the very thing they need to do what he's calling them to do. He's aware that Israel was sent to bear witness to the goodness of God, and it was a failure. So what's the decisive difference? Jesus gives them the Spirit. He pours out on them the same power that rose him from the dead. And there's this very fascinating scene. I think it's one of the most intriguing scenes of this whole passage where Jesus breathes on them. I mean, can you imagine that? He's like, it's a strange scene. And I couldn't help but do some reading on it because it's just intriguing to me. And I realize, as Leslie Newbegin, one of the commentators, points out, this is another way where John brings the story right back to Genesis. Genesis 1 is God creating this beautiful, varied, creative, stunning world. Genesis 2, he's placing humanity into the world. And before Adam even does anything in the world, we're told in Genesis 2:7 that God takes Adam and he breathes into Adam the breath of life. And then it says, and he became a living being. Now Jesus, full of the life of God, resurrected Son of God, is with his closest disciples and he's breathing on them the life of God. And they become living beings. Isn't that beautiful? The church, as it receives the Spirit, this includes us, the moment we believe, we become alive. And not just in any kind of life like breathing, but full of the resurrection life of the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathes on them. And we're going to come back to this in a minute. And he's not worried about their mission. He's not worried about how bad they're failing. He's not worried about their fear because they have his living power. Not just near them, not around them, abiding, resting, transforming inside them. Now we get to scene 3. Scene 3 is Jesus appearing to Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? You can't say Thomas without saying doubting Thomas. And I love that John includes this in his gospel account. I mean, so many things Jesus did were not recorded. John even tells us that himself, but he records this, right? Thomas was not there when Jesus appeared to the other 10. Thomas was not part of the original sort of receiving of the peace, and Jesus knows that. And Thomas's disciples, sort of his friends, they even said to him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas is rigid and honest about his doubt. Listen to what Thomas says here. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, that's a bit morbid, I'd probably faint, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And you know, you can be critical of Thomas here, but I just want to say, I commend his honesty. Here's a guy who's not going to say, hey, this is an easy thing to believe. Thomas is not going to sort of like betray his own emotional state, his own sense of mind of what's reasonable, what can be done. He's saying, no, if I'm going to believe something this monumental, I have to see it. And guess who knows that more than anybody? Jesus. And so Jesus makes a separate appearance to his disciples just for Thomas. So he goes over to Thomas when he's with the disciples and he gives him what he already gave the others is peace. And then Jesus says, Thomas, I want you to do exactly what you need. I want you to touch my hand and see the hole where the nail was. I want you to touch my side and see where I was pierced with a spear. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. It's me. And Thomas does that. Can you just imagine that scene? And the summary of Thomas moving from doubt to faith is one sentence where he says, looking at Jesus, my Lord, my God. That's who you are, Jesus. You're my Lord and you're my God. And in that moment, he joins John, he joins Peter, he joins Mary, he joins the disciples in believing that this is the resurrected Jesus, Lord and Savior, conqueror of sin and death, standing right in front of him. He believes. Notice with me that there is a verse in this passage at the very end that's actually directed to us. Did you see it? Did you notice the verse? Let me read how this whole passage finishes. Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's for us. Just pause with me and marvel for one moment. Here we are, 2022, thousands of years removed from the event of what we're describing here, of Jesus' death and resurrection. We are thousands of kilometers removed from Jerusalem, where this whole event is taking place. And here we are, gathering in Jesus' name to exalt him for who he is, praise the Father for what he has accomplished, and live and experience the life of the Holy Spirit here in British Columbia. That's amazing. And we're not the only church doing that right now. There's churches all over our city, all over our country. They're gathering in Jesus' name. Have we seen Jesus? No, we haven't. Do we believe in him? Yes, we do. And Jesus says, receive this. He says to every one of us, blessed are you. You didn't have to do what Thomas did. And you've received my spirit. You received my blessing. Just receive that this morning. That's his blessing for all of us. Just by believing in his name without needing the evidence. In this passage, Jesus makes a point of appearing to all of his disciples and meeting them in their moment of need. He sees Mary's grief, and he ministers to her. He sees his disciples' deep-seated fear for their lives, and he ministers to them. He sees Thomas's doubt, and he ministers to him. And here's the simple point I want to make this morning. You ready for it? Jesus has not changed. When Jesus ascended to be with the Father and he took up his rightful place as Lord over all creation, he did not stop caring about his disciples. And that is to say, he cares just as much for your grief as he does for Mary's. He cares just as much for your fear as he does for the disciples. He cares just as much about your doubt as he does for Thomas. Do you believe that? I think we have this insidious lie in the church that there's something about Jesus we read here that's not true about him in present tense. Jesus in present tense still has his body, and he hasn't changed. And he cares just as deeply about the needs of his believers, the needs of his followers, the needs of his church, as he did then. So that is to say that Jesus cares just as much about your grief as Mary's, and he ministers to our grief in the same way he ministers to Mary's. Let me give you an example. Last Sunday, right after preaching on Resurrection Sunday, my favorite Sunday to preach, same thing every year. Jesus rose from the dead. Right after the service, I go up to a guy named Paul. He's in our church. He's in the 9 a.m. service. And Paul, 2 weeks ago, lost his wife. Kind of a strange first person to talk to after you preach on Resurrection Sunday, right? And thankfully, Paul did all the talking. And right away, he starts sharing with me how he's so thankful Candace, who loved the Lord, is in the presence of Jesus. He thanks me for all the prayers that are taking place in the church for him and his family as they go through this process of living life, knowing she's not with him anymore. And Paul starts ministering to me about the hope of the resurrection. He starts ministering to me about the comfort of knowing Jesus and how Candace no longer suffers, is no longer in pain, and she knows Christ, her Lord and Savior, face to face. Praise the Lord that Paul's there. And what he's doing is showing me exactly what I'm saying, that Jesus is just as concerned about Paul's grief and yours as he is about Mary's. That's who Jesus is. He has not changed. Jesus is just concerned about your fear as he is for the disciples. You know, the great fear they had is not just death. The fear they had was also being associated with Jesus. There's a new dangerous reality around them that if they were to proclaim Jesus, they were to proclaim that he died and rose, there's threats, there's risks, all sorts of risks that we read about in other books in the New Testament. Let me ask you the question. Is that not still true today? Is it not true to say of our church here, there is within us a great deal of fear about speaking and living and acknowledging the name of Jesus in our city today? You know, I've been at our church long enough to know that there are many of us who have a deep fear, not just a little fear, but a big fear, to speak to our coworkers our love for Christ. To say to our neighbors, hey, where were you on Sunday morning? I was at church. Right? There's that sense of like, what will they think of me? What will they do about that knowledge? Will it break the relationship? Could it threaten my job? I know several people in our church for whom to speak honestly and openly about Jesus as Lord and Savior, the resurrected King, that could undermine their position. That could threaten their job. There's a real fear in the church, in this church. But here's the good news. I know so many stories of people in our church who have allowed Christ to minister to them in that specific fear. In our Surge discipleship group, we spend a lot of time naming that, talking about evangelism, our fear of it, what's going on with us, why it's such a big deal for us. And I've seen so many people take those baby steps of faith and allow Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to enable them to speak honestly, openly, ordinarily in their daily life about why they love Jesus. And it starts often with saying, hey, I do go to church on Sunday. Hey, I am part of Hope Community Church. Hey, I do believe this because it's life. You should come. And there's a sense in which I finally can acknowledge the deepest part of me that makes sense of the whole of my life. Jesus ministers to us in that fear. Do you believe that? And I know a number of you, you've gone through surge, and not even those of you who haven't, you've seen this. If we allow Christ to minister to us in that fear, watch out what he can do in and through ordinary believers. Thirdly, Jesus cares just as much about our doubt as he did Thomas's. He made a special appearance just for Thomas. Think about that. He cared so much for Thomas's faith that he shows up and said, hey, touch my body, see my hand, believe it. He still has that same sense of concern for our doubts. And I want to say, if you're someone who goes through doubt, which is a very normal thing in a society that does not acknowledge any of the supernatural, that does not acknowledge the presence of God in any real meaningful way, know that you're in good company with many people in the scriptures. As someone who struggles to believe, you are in good company with Abraham, who constantly doubted God. You're in good company with David, who never really seemed to come to believe that God was going to win the victories for him. You're in good company with Gideon, with Thomas, with John, so many of the disciples who stumbled to actually say, Jesus will do what he said he's going to do. Jesus is who he says he is. This world is the way Jesus describes it to be. You're in good company. I mean, think about this. Martin Luther, sort of the great reformer of the church, described his prayer life this way. He says, sometimes when I pray, I feel this great wall of indifference. Mother Teresa, whose journal was discovered after her death, I'll just read for you a quote from her journal. This is Mother Teresa. She said, I feel this terrible pain of loss. God not wanting me, God not being God, God not really existing. Mother Teresa. And I think we need to realize that God meets us and ministers to us in very particular and powerful ways in seasons of doubt. One of those, if I can say anecdotally from my experience in our churches, he meets us through a community of faith. People who carry us when we feel empty. People who pray with us when we don't feel we can pray. People who speak words of faith when we don't feel those words within our own guts. And through a variety of ways, and some of you know this, through a variety of ways, God's bring us not to a place of a place of certainty, but a place of trust. And I do think that is a difference. God does not say, I'm going to answer every question you have. And the Bible has an answer to every specific scientific fact you want about the scriptures. But he does bring us to a place of saying, I can trust him. I can follow him. He's good. I'm going to finish with some good news this morning. My favorite part of the passage, I think I said that three times already. I have a lot of favorite parts of this passage. My favorite part of the passage is as Jesus prepares them for his ascension, as he's going away, I know they were so confused. There's a sense in which he just got here, and now he's leaving. And there's a piece of me that thinks, I bet in the back of their minds, they were thinking, if Jesus wants the world to know that he rose from the dead, that he's conquered sin, that the creation has been reclaimed, why doesn't he stick around and tell people himself? It's a fair question. Why doesn't Jesus sort of advocate for himself? And yet Jesus isn't worried. He's not concerned about where things are going now that he's ascending to the Father and pouring out his Spirit. Jesus is not anxious about where the future is going. He's not anxious about this little group of struggling new believers to carry forth the message into the world. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is not worried about where things are going. And one of the main reasons for that is he knows that he's going to the Father's right hand and the Father loves this world and it belongs to him. He knows that he has these marks in his hand and this mark in his side, the very marks that prove he defeated the greatest enemy of all, sin and death. And he knows that he's going to take his rightful rule over the creation. All things, as Paul says, are now under Jesus' feet. It's going to be taken care of. And finally, Jesus knows that his disciples are not left into their own devices. They get the power and the presence and the love of the Spirit until he comes again. And I just want to say, praise the Lord that this whole mission we have to bring the good news to the nations is not dependent on human strength. Praise the Lord for that.
Praise the Lord that evangelism doesn't depend on human eloquence of speech. We'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we? Praise the Lord that the future of our church and all churches rests not in my hands or your hands, but the very hands that have the holes that say, I've won the battle. Praise the Lord that the church belongs to God and it has Jesus on the throne who says, I'm coming again. The future is secure. This is the same Jesus who takes a pretty ragtag bunch of ordinary people and says, I will minister to you in your grief. I will minister to you in your fear. I will minister to you in your doubt, and I will send you in my power and all your ordinary brokenness to make the gospel of Jesus known. Here in BC and all over the globe, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. As Amy shared earlier, I just think what a gift it is to have the scriptures in printed form right in front of us on our phones. Lord, we thank you for this story, for the grace and the mercy and the patience of Jesus to minister to his disciples in places of need. Lord, you know our needs, you know our struggles, you know our fears and our doubts, and I ask that you, by your Spirit, would meet our needs, that you would fill us with your power, so that we in our ordinary lives would make known the good news in our words and our deeds that Jesus is alive. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing with me.